On Sunday evenings, as the great majority of you will know, we have been making our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, reminding ourselves many times that there is probably no more important part of Scripture for us to familiarize ourselves with and really to seek in a disciplined way to study. The letter to the Romans is, in the truest sense, a course in basic Christianity. And we have been finding that the Apostle Paul touches some of the basic issues in all our thinking about the essential nature of the Christian gospel. When you come to chapter 5, at which we have arrived this evening, it's very obvious, apart altogether from the language which underlines the fact, that Paul is starting here a new section of the epistle. He has reached, as it were, a turning point in his argument. Until now, he has been dealing largely with the subject that hit the headlines, as it were, at the Reformation. It is the subject of justification by faith, or how sinful men and women like ourselves are put right with God, how we can enter His presence, how we can be assured of pardon and forgiveness and reconciliation to God, who appears before us not only as our Creator, but as our Judge. Now, we discovered that throughout the letter to the Romans, therefore, one of the key words that Paul uses, and it is also a key for understanding his message, is the word righteousness. God Himself is righteous in His character and being. He displays it in every area of His life and activity. He is a righteous God. He requires righteousness also of His creatures. And when God stands before us as our judge, the standard of His judgment is righteousness. Now, the great problem and plight of humanity is that men and women do not have, by nature, what God precisely requires of them. And as God requires righteousness in His judgment, this is His demand, we discover that the sad conclusion is reached in chapter 3, verse 10, as Paul brings to us the quotation from the Old Testament. There is no one righteous, not even one. So as he looks out over the whole of humanity, there is not one isolated human being who may be declared righteous in the sight of God. Now, that might appear to you to be something less than serious, but when you recollect that near the beginning of the epistle, Paul has said that the wrath, the anger, the holy judgment of God is poured out upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness in mankind, that makes the human situation not only serious, but disastrous. There is no hope for humanity when you begin to inquire into the nature of the Christian message in the Epistle to the Romans. There is not one man or woman who is going to be able to be declared righteous and acceptable to God. His wrath, anger, judgment is poured out upon unrighteousness, and not one of us is righteous. Now, this is where Paul opens up to us as out of some extraordinary treasure chest the glorious tidings of the Christian gospel, that as He, a righteous God, must demand righteousness of those who would approach him and enter his presence and be accepted by him and dwell with him eternally. As men and women lack the very righteousness God demands. The next amazing episode in the drama of redemption is that the eternal, all-righteous God provides in Jesus Christ, his Son, the very righteousness which we lack. And he does so by his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the grave, and through his shed blood, God provides a way by which sinners may have their sin placed upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness bestowed upon them, so that he, bearing our sin, gives to us his righteousness. And God, in his righteousness and loving kindness, welcomes and accepts us into his presence, thereby neither compromising his holiness, nor in any sense leaving us to ourselves. Now, in chapter 5 of Romans, having opened up the riches of this truth of justification by free grace, that is, by God's free gift, received by personal faith, he then, in chapter 4, goes on to describe to us how this is not some novel way that God justifies the ungodly. He has been doing this all the way through the Old Testament. And Abraham, the great father of the believers, the one to whom the whole of Judaism looked as their spiritual father, Abraham was justified not by works that he had done, but by faith in God's covenant promise. And so in chapter 4, the apostle describes to us how this gospel of justification by grace through faith has its origins in the very heart and mind of God from the beginning of the Old Testament. Now at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul turns to the question, what then is the result for believers of being justified in this way through faith? Chapter 5 begins, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, what is the result for us? What is the outcome of this justification? What are its fruits in our lives as believers who have thus been brought to God through a righteousness not our own? Well, the apostle gives us a threefold answer, you will notice, at the beginning of chapter 5. He is going to explore it further for us in subsequent parts of this section of the epistle. But I want us just to look at verses 1 and 2 this evening and see the three results of justification in the life of the believer. The first is, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second great result of our justification is we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And the third is this: we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if you knew something about the ancient world, you would realize how that last phrase by itself would have been such a staggering and amazing thing for the apostle to say. We rejoice in hope, he says. Now, the ancient world was darkened by despair, especially at this very time. The characteristic mood was one of a deep and black despair that people had entered into because they saw no hope. They were beginning to despair of humanity, of man's achievement and ability, and they saw no hope beyond man. And therefore they increasingly came into an atmosphere in the ancient world of despair. And here the apostle says what God's justifying mercy in Jesus Christ has done for us is it has given us hope. If you wanted these three results or fruits of justification in three simple words, they are peace and grace and hope. And the hope, do you notice, is the hope of the glory of God. And I want us simply in these moments this evening to introduce ourselves to these fruits of justification by faith. We have peace with God. That's the first result of being justified by faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and put right with God. What does it mean fundamentally? Well, it's very important for us to grasp what it means, because whenever we read this, we most often probably think that what it means is that because we have been justified by grace through Jesus Christ, we have a sense of inner tranquility. We have what the Bible calls the peace of God garrisoning our hearts and minds. Now, that's a glorious reality for every believer. It is what multitudes of people in the modern world are anxiously looking for in our generation. We have an inbuilt desire within even our physical and emotional constitution for peace. We dislike cacophony when we hear it with our ear and want to find discord harmonized into concord. We find that relationships, when they show dispeace, are something that irk us greatly. We do not find it natural to live in the constant chaos of bad relationships with other people, and therefore many people opt out of some of these relationships because of that. We find ourselves distressed at a personal, industrial, national, and international level by the dispeace that's in the world, and God knows you don't need to go very far to find it. And when we find that in Jesus Christ we have the peace of God which passes all understanding as an inner tranquility, it is like gold to so many people. But I'm bound to tell you that's not the thing the apostle is speaking about here. What he is speaking about is not our relationships with other people, nor even our inward relationship with our true self. What he is really speaking about is our relationship with God. And he said that has been changed. And that's the thing that basically and ultimately has been changed when you are put right with God through Jesus Christ. And I tell you the importance of this. It is this: that what we need is not the experience experience of tranquility, most of all, in our personal lives. What we most of all need, my dear friends, is the end of hostility between ourselves and the eternal God who made us and will one day be our judge. And this is what has happened through our justification, says Paul. We have peace with God. Now that has been brought about in the infinite mercy of God by what he has done through Jesus Christ. So Paul is really saying two things to us here. He is saying, one, true peace is peace with God. Now, I want to say to you this evening that there are many, many different ways in which people can seek peace in our modern society. There are many ways in which people around us in the world are seeking to find peace, and in some cases they discover a measure of it, even temporarily. But what we are needing is not inner tranquility, it is peace with God, with the hostility between him and us ended. Notice how the apostle underlines that just a little bit further down in this chapter, in verse 10. He says, now listen to this carefully, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? But notice what he is saying. At one stage, that is before we knew the grace of God in the gospel, we were God's enemies. Now that's man's condition by nature. We were God's enemies. And if you look back to chapter 1, verse 18, you will find that God is our enemy as well. This is not just a case of a one-sided relationship going wrong, where man has suddenly begun to be hostile to God. Now you find many people who are hostile to God in our generation, don't you? In one form or another. But what the apostle is telling us is that not only does man need to be reconciled to God, but God needs to be reconciled to us. His wrath and anger need to be taken away. Now, I have often said, this is what makes sin serious. In our age, as in every other age throughout human history, what makes sin serious is not what it does to me, although that can sometimes be profoundly tragic, or what it does to other people, although that's abundantly real, and you just need to go out into the modern world to see it. The thing that makes sin really serious, however, is what it does to God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. Now that's the thing that needs to be dealt with. And you will see, therefore, how the essence of the Christian gospel is not just to say to men and women who are living as enemies of God, lay down your arms, my friend. It's a hopeless battle. You can never win it. It's a foolish battle because it does you a great deal of harm. So lay down your arms. Be friends with God. And they come to him and say, well, now I have decided to be your friend. I have decided to make an end of hostilities. And the battle is over and the relationship is now all right. But you see, that's only half the story, and it's not the most serious half. The more serious half is that the eternal God in his holiness is hostile to sin, and his wrath is poured out upon it. Now that's why you can only have peace with God through Jesus Christ himself. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you how. What has happened in the death of Jesus Christ is that he has borne the ultimate anguish, the ultimate seriousness of sin, which is the wrath and judgment of a holy God. And as he experienced in his soul the dispeace of being under God's frown, we may experience the peace that Christ has won, which is essentially peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, one of the fruits of being at peace with God is that you begin to experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And that's a quite cardinal issue for us to grasp. I know a lot of people, and have met many here, who have desperately wanted peace, and they have suddenly heard from other people who have become Christians that they have found real peace. And they have said, I want to find that too. And God becomes in some sense their servant, so that they may use him to procure an inner tranquility. And my dear friends, God does not work that way. God brings us into a relationship where we have peace with him. And then we experience peace from him. It's a very important thing for us to grasp. Peace with God, you see, is a fact, not a feeling, which the peace of God is. You could put it like this. The peace of God deals with the question of how I stand up to the trials and troubles of life. Peace with God deals with the question of how I stand in the presence of God at the end of my life as my judge. Have I peace with God will be the issue of that day. There is another difference between the two, and it's this. You can lose the peace of God. You may lose it through fear or through sin, but you can never lose peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because when Jesus made peace, he did it eternally. And when we come on to chapter 8 of Romans, you'll find the apostle saying, there is therefore now no condemnation any longer to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's because the verdict of justification is the verdict of the last day brought into the present day. And therefore the child of God need have no fear. Now that's the first thing that Paul tells us is a fruit of justification by faith. And here is the second. We not only have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says we have access. We have gained access indeed by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That is also, do you notice, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have gained access into this grace. Now, do you notice that Paul is not just saying we have received grace? Because we know that we have received grace in the gospel. That is, the grace of God in the sense of his free, unmerited mercy in the giving of Jesus Christ, his Son. We did not merit it. We could not earn it. It was all of grace. And when we were drawn to God in Jesus Christ, we received grace. But Paul is speaking of something more when he says, through him, we have gained access into this grace in which we stand. He is really rather speaking about a sphere in which we live. He says we have entered into a new world in Jesus Christ. We have gained access into a new dimension of life altogether. And I think what he is speaking about is something like this. He is speaking about the very thing that prodigal son discovered when he returned from the far country. And he came conscious that everything he had done would have barred him from his father's house for the rest of his life and barred him from his father's presence. And there he was. He saw the whole family situation, the servants, the house, all the cattle and the wealth that belonged to his father. Doubtless as he came up, whatever is the ancient equivalent of a drive, doubtless as he came up it, he thought, oh God, what I've thrown away. And he came to his father and said, Father, rehearsing his speech again, I am no more worthy to be called your son. I have sinned against you. Make me one of your hired servants. And before he got the words out, the Father came to him. He ran to him, Jesus says. And he embraced him. And he began to feel the heartbeat of his Father's love, which he had despaired of ever knowing again. And he was welcomed into the house. And he said, go and get all the marks of his belonging to this place, of his being a true child of mine and an heir of all that belongs to me. And they got the ring and put it in his finger. They put the robe upon him. They spread a banquet for him. And he was saying to this boy what he later said to the other brother, everything I have is yours. Now, my friends, I think that's what the apostle is saying when he says, we have gained access into this grace in which we stand. Can you imagine the possibility of some poor, filthy, bedraggled beggar who is used to poverty and pain, and coming through some great town, he looks up and sees the manor house of the township. And inside it, he discovers there is some amazing banquet going on. And many a time he has gone and looked in from the outside. But all the likes of him would be driven by the dogs, if not the serpents, out of the environs altogether. But he comes and sticks his nose against the window and looks in and wonders, what a world that is. That's another world. I've never been in that world. I don't belong to it. I'll never taste it. But he gazes in upon the riches and the wealth and the banquet in all its magnificence. Can you imagine what happens when someone comes out and comes to where he is and gets hold of him, and he immediately trembles? He's going to be slaughtered, probably, because he's an embarrassment to them. And he looks up, and the man says to him, "My friend, come in." And he takes him by the arm and leads him into this glorious banqueting hall. And he looks around and says, "It will be the kitchens, probably, or somewhere underneath the stairs." But he finds that he's being taken to the high table and set down beside the master of the feast. And if your imagination stretches far enough to have him hear the master say in his ear, "I have decided to constitute you my son and heir. All this is yours." Now the next bit of the story would be, and he woke up, and it was a beautiful dream. But that's not a fairy story. That's a gospel story. And that's what the eternal God has done, my dear friends. He brought me. You read the Song of Solomon? He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. We have gained access through him into this grace wherein we now have a standing. And that world of grace is the new world in which the believer lives, where the lavish mercy of God and his bounteous goodness, the riches, the New Testament calls it this, the riches of his grace surround us from the day we are born into that glorious kingdom until the day when we are released from this world into glory. That's what Paul is speaking about. We have access into this world of grace, and we live by grace. We are not just saved by grace, we live by grace, we serve by grace. The whole of our life and everything we are, the apostle says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. There is nothing I am, nothing I have become, but it's the grace of God that has done it, if it is any good. Well, that's the world in which you live if you are a believer. And the simple truth is, you see that nothing can touch you there, because you are resting not on anything of your own, but on everything that God is to his redeemed people. Here's the last thing. Not only do we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not only do we have access that we have gained by faith into this grace in which we now stand, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You will notice that the first of these looks to the past and deals with it. Our hostility is ended. The second looks to the present. We live in the world of grace into which we have gained access. And the third looks to the future and says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, it's a very important thing not to truncate the words of the apostle. He doesn't just say we rejoice in hope. He does, and as I was saying a moment ago, that's one of the great mysteries of the Christian gospel in the ancient world, that God is a God who gives his people hope. So he says in chapter 8, we are not only saved by grace through faith in Christ, we are saved in hope. There is a forward-looking dimension about the fruits of justification. God has a future for us, my dear friends. There are so many of us in the modern world who wonder what the future holds. Now I tell you, Christian believers must never think in a secular way about the future. You must think about the future in these terms. We rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. Because the future rests with him, not with all the puny powers that rise up in the course of history. Not in all the pretentious people who think they run the world in our generation. The future lies with God. He has a purpose for it. And it is not simply going round in circles. It is going in a linear direction towards the day which the Bible calls the great day, the day of the Lord. But of course it doesn't mean that he looks to the future and says, well, we rejoice, it's changed for us, everybody else's problems. We are not going to have any. Just in the next verse to which we will come next week, he says, not only so, not only do we rejoice in hope, we rejoice in our sufferings. And part of the future and of God's purpose for us in the mystery of his providence is that we are going to experience pain and tribulation and so on. But he says, we rejoice in hope. We live in this glorious hope. What is it hope for? It is hope that is settled and centered upon the glory of God. Now that's a very important thing, you know. The glory of God is one of the first things that we read of in the Bible that was demonstrated in the creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, they declared his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and there was in the creation a manifestation of his glory. When he created man and woman as the crown of his creation work, he created them to reflect that glory which was his. And when in the fullness of time he sent his only begotten Son into the world, what he was doing was displaying his glory. We beheld his glory, they said, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. My dear friends, the God of the Bible has an unquenchable zeal for his glory. There is nothing beyond this in God's purpose. His glory is the end of all things. And I tell you something, it needs to be for you and for me if we are Christian believers. What's the end of all things? What's your ultimate aim and concern? What is the thing that lies above everything else in your motivation and ambition? I tell you, it must be the glory of God. There is nothing beyond it. What is it that many of us were brought up to learn in the catechism? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now God has a purpose for His glory. The Lord Jesus began to explore it and explain it to His disciples when He was in that upper room just before His death. He said to the Father as He prayed, "Father, glorify Your Son with the glory that I had with You before the world began, so that I may glorify You." And then He began to unfold to His disciples where that glory was going to be seen between the time of the Lord Jesus leaving the world and returning. It was going to be seen in the lives of His own children, justified by His grace, redeemed by His blood. "The glory You have given Me, I have given them." So says the Apostle Paul. What's happening to us in these days as Christian believers? What's the most important thing taking place in our lives? It's this: we are being changed, he says. We are being changed from one degree of glory into another, until the day shall come when He will appear in all His blinding glory. And not only so, but the very created order will in a new sense altogether manifest the glory of God. Now, says the Apostle, we have hope of that. We can't tell you that anything is certain in the world for us, but we can tell you that what is certain is that the glory of God the Father is going to be manifest in the world. And we hope for that. Now, of course, we say many things that include the word hope. We hope, those of us who are going to be playing golf tomorrow morning, we hope the weather is going to be fine. But that's the kind of hope that is partly destroyed by the weather forecast for tomorrow morning, and it may not be fine, indeed probably won't. But the hope that God gives to His children is a hope that is never disappointed. It never varies, because it rests upon Him. And you can go out into the world this evening and face absolutely anything with that sure and certain hope. I tell you, who in the wide world would exchange places with somebody who knew nothing of God's justifying mercy and nothing of the fruits of it in their lives? You wouldn't get me to take 1,000 lotteries in the place of that. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we worship You, praise You for the riches of all that You have given to us in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Come to us this evening, we pray, strengthen us in our inner being by the glories of justifying grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.